I saw Donnie walking back there. I thought you were heading to children's church for a second there. Okay, that's good. Glad you're sticking around. Have you seen the bumper sticker? This is a popular a few years ago. Don't drive faster than your angel can fly. Have you seen that one? Just what is it that people think angels do? I mean, is that true? That angels fly along trying to catch up with your vehicle if you're speeding down Highway 2? I looked up in Amazon book titles from angels, about angels, and there's a ton of books on angels. People really are fascinated with them. Here's one of the titles, Daily Guidance from Your Angels, as if angels could guide you daily. Healing with Angels. Here's one, They Walk Among Us, Love and Angels, Love and Relationships, as if angels could be matchmakers. So if you have trouble with some love life, then just get in touch with that angel and they'll guide you there. Here's one, 365 Days of Angel Prayers, offering help with communication in the angelic realm. Are we supposed to pray to angels? I don't think so. But somebody thinks they should. Here's an interesting title, Angels of Abundance. That means that angels can help you with material blessings. So if you know things are not so good financially, just get in touch with that particular angel of abundance. Not so sure. Here's one we've got an actual picture of up here. I thought this was fascinating. Angel detox. Taking your life to a higher level through releasing emotional, physical, and energetic toxins. Angel detox. Very interesting. That's a mouthful. Now, people think they are expanding their spiritual horizons with angels, but they may be expanding it in the wrong direction. 55% of U.S. adults believe that an angel has protected them from some harm, and I think angels can actually do that. I'm not sure how that works. Carlos Santana, one of my favorite guitar players, Latin rock guitar player, smooth guitarist, by the way. Carlos Santana thinks that an angel regularly communicates with him. The name is Metatron. And so he'll kind of get in a meditative position, have a yellow pad next to him, and he'll kind of sit back and wait for the angel to say something, and he'll write it down. Fascinating. Then there are angels in the Bible. What does the Bible say about angels? We talked at Advent time about Gabriel. This brought the good news to both Mary and Elizabeth about their sons to be born. And generally, I mean, the word angel means messenger, and that's a large chunk of what they do. But they do other things as well. They not only warn people, they actually help people get away like they do with Lot and his family. If you remember in Genesis when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels actually came down and took them by the hand to get them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. They not only warned them, they took them out of there. Angels fight, if you can believe that. If you've read any novels by Frank Peretti, you know that. But it's actually in the Bible. Here it is in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us that there was war in heaven and that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon or the Satan and his angels. And Satan and his angels were cast down to earth and thrown out. 2 Kings chapter 6 tells of a very fascinating time when the king of Aram was fighting against Israel. And every time he went to fight Israel and do a sneak attack on them, they would move. And he said, how do they know? How do they know where I'm going to be? And they say, well, it's the prophet Elisha. The prophet Elisha tells them where you're going to be. And he's reading your mail. And he goes, well, let's get the prophet Elisha then. So let's pick up the text, 2 Kings chapter 6. Go and find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back. Well, he's in Dothan. So he sent horses and chariots with a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army of horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I can imagine the servant scratching his head and go, what do you mean? Well, there's just two of us here and the whole city is surrounded. What are you talking about? Then Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So angels served God's prophet in that particular circumstance. Now, one of the things that angels have done really surprised me. And I honestly, years of reading and studying Scripture, I had no knowledge of this. Angels helped deliver the law at Sinai to Moses. And I said, what? Are you kidding? I've never read that in Exodus. Well, it's not talked about in Exodus, but it's talked about in Deuteronomy when Moses summarizes the whole idea of the end of his life and he's getting ready to send people away. This is what he says in Deuteronomy 33, starting in verse 1. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai, that's where the law was given, and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of his holy ones. Moses knows this. From the south and from the mountain slopes. Surely it's you who love the people. All the holy ones are in your hand. At your feet they all bow down, and from you receive instruction. The law Moses gave us. Deuteronomy 33. It's also mentioned in Psalm 68. We're not going to go there. But it's also in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen, the first martyr, was in custody and he is giving his defense and he's talking about the history of Israel. He's recounting that. And here's what he says in that recitation. Stephen says he was in the assembly in the wilderness, that is Moses, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. So an angel gave the law to Moses, and Moses gave it to us. Acts, that's chapter 7, verse 53 now. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. One more. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. And here is the Apostle Paul speaking about the law. He says, why then was the law given at all? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Jesus, to whom the promise referred, had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. Fascinating. I learned something this week. Law given through angels. I never thought about it much, but there it is in black and white. Angels helped deliver the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. So, thinking back to the people who first got the book of Hebrews, if you're tired of Christianity and you're looking longingly at the Jewish faith and its traditions, the family members you miss, the sacred law, Moses, and the law he received from angels, those guys delivered that, you might be tempted to pay closer attention to angels. They clearly rank up there with Moses. And the people that received the book of Hebrews first says, our life's not getting any more comfortable following Jesus. We might as well go back to the way it was because the law and the commandments and Moses, I mean, that's thousands of years old. We're just talking about something here 35 or 40 years old. And if that's the way you're thinking, angels just might seem a little more flashy for you. Now, when we were younger and our kids were 2, 3, 4, that age, there was a memorable Christmas at Marge and Dewey's. We had a bunch of kids there and a bunch of grandkids, and it was Christmas time and piles of presents. And our daughter, Stephanie, was 3, 3 and a half then. And she got some present that was in probably a homemade item from Marge. She was always crafting things and sewing things and making things in something the size of an apple box. And you may know where this story is going. She got that wonderful handmade gift from Marge in that box, but all she wanted to do was play with the box. And we have pictures of her, and I couldn't dig them up, but pictures of her sitting, smiling in the box, and the kids, and then everybody got in the box, and they were shoving it around and playing with each other, completely ignoring the gift they had been given. Does that happen to you? Pretty common, isn't it? I like to play with boxes still. If I had a good refrigerator box, I'd cut windows and doors in it and spend hours there. The Old Testament was the box that God gave to Israel. Inside the box was the gift, Jesus. Some people had taken that gift of Jesus out, aren't that fine, and they wanted to go play with the box, ignoring the gift they had been given, Jesus. And they were tempted to do that, and that was immature. And actually, when you think about it, you understand when somebody 3 is doing that, but here are grown people doing that with Jesus. That's kind of an insult to the gift giver, isn't it? That you ignore the gift and only play with the wrapping that it came in. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to kind of jog through a big chunk, bigger than we did last week. It was 4 verses. This time it's a bunch. And the reason for that, we're going to go through chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to the end of chapter 2, 2:18. The reason for that is from chapter 1, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 2, angels are mentioned 11 times in that passage. So the theme of that passage is angels, and the reason that the author talks about angels is for the very reason we've been talking about. They somehow had taken Jesus out of the box and had a box that was wrapped with paper that had angels on it, and they were playing with that box. And so that's why the author talks about this. The whole point the author makes here in this section is that Jesus is superior to angels. I mean, for us, that's a no-brainer. I'm guessing for most of us, that's a no-brainer. We just already know Jesus is higher than angels, right? Not a problem. Some people who are trying to sell books would like angels to be up there. We understand. But for this group of believers, probably in Rome, struggling with their faith, ready to chuck it aside because it just seems so new and fresh, 35, 40 years old at the most, but the Moses and the angels, that's thousands of years old, and man, our lives are in trouble, and maybe we just ought to go back to the way we knew it was. That's these people struggling with the idea of the law that was given through angels, and they wanted to play with that box. And so that's why the author spends a lot of time here talking about angels in this chunk of Scripture, and we're going to look at that quickly. So how does the author prove that Jesus is superior to the angels? Well, he does this by stringing together a number of Old Testament texts to say, I'm proving the point. Because they wanted to go back to the Old Testament. They wanted to go back to the writings and back to the way it was. And this author's saying, well, let's look at what the thing you want to go back to actually says. And the question is Jesus superior to the angels? We say, yes, he is. Why is that the case? A is this. Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father, to Father God. Jesus has a unique relationship to Father God. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 13 says this, and these are Old Testament quotes proving from the place they wanted to go back to. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So, God the Father is saying that about God the Son, but he never says that about angels. That's his point. The Son has a unique relationship to the Father. Jesus is the Son to the Father. And we have to be careful when we say this, because a lot of people have fallen into this trap of saying, well, then there must have been a time when Jesus did not exist. That God the Father existed, then he begat somehow Jesus out of nothing. He created Jesus. And there are a number of early heretics in the church who thought that. And there are a number of cults today who think that same thing as well. And the early church convened a thing called the Council of Nicaea to talk about this very issue. And they came away with this. This is what they wrote concerning this idea of the fact that Jesus was begotten. Does that mean he was created? No, this is what they said. Jesus is the same essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So the early church fathers, when this heresy first came up, struggled with this, and that's what they wrote. And so it's very clear that the early church fathers and the scriptures come to the conclusion that a number of us have already come to, and that's that Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity. And the idea that he was not made but has always been the eternal God is also found in chapter 1, verse 8 in the passage we're looking at today. Here it says in chapter 1, verse 8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, lasts forever and ever. The scepter of your justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. He is equating the Son with God. About the Son, he says this, God. Chapter 1, verse 8. The Father and the Son, God the Father and God the Son, have a unique relationship unlike any other Father and Son that you and I know about. So that's part one of the answering the question, you know, how is Jesus superior to the angels? How do we know that? Well, there's this very unique relationship of God and God together. Father, they call each other the Father and the Son. So that's it. B is this. Why is Jesus superior to the angels? Angels are servants of God. God never called an angel his son. He never called an angel anything but a servant. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 and 14. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of angels, he says he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So the identity of angels in the scripture is primarily servants. That's what they're there to do. They are there to do the bidding of God. Never did God call an angel God, or call them anything other than servants. They are unique beings, spirit beings that carry his will out. They do stuff for God. They deliver the law. They wage war. They deliver messages. They drag God's people out of danger at times. They do God's bidding. And as tempting as it is to worship one of these splendid creatures, and I have a feeling that if you and I were ever to see an angel, we would be tempted to worship it. And you know that people are tempted to be afraid of it because that's the thing that's always said. The admonition is this: angels are meant to worship God. We are not meant to worship them. And that's talked about in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Let's read that. Revelation 19, actually 9 and 10. Then the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell to his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." Now, you would think the old Apostle John would know better at this point in his life. He's old, 85, 90 years old, and he's followed Jesus a long time. And he knew Jesus. He walked with him for 3 years, and then he served him faithfully all those years. But this guy gets so caught up in this vision of the book of Revelation and what's going to come that he's so blown away when this angel says, "Write these true words," that he just falls down and worships. And he gets a stern rebuke from the angel for doing that. Worship Jesus. That's so the whole idea of prophecy should point to Jesus. That's the whole reason for the prophetic word. That's what we're here for. So why is Jesus superior to the angels? You've got a unique relationship with the Father. Angels are servants. They're not God. And C, Jesus is the eternal God. And the emphasis is on eternal. And it's hard to miss that in chapter 1 because it's mentioned a number of times. Chapter 1, let's dive in. Chapter 1, verse 8, and then 10 and 12. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of your justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." He also says, in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 10, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe." He's talking about the earth. He's talking about the clouds. He's talking about everything we see on the earth, all of the creation he's made. He's going to roll it up like a robe. And we're done with that, but he remains. "Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same. Your years will never end." He's talking about Jesus there. Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity. He's not going away. You're tempted to worship angels, they're just spirit. They're spirit servants. That's all they are. Jesus is the eternal God. Pretty plain. The second person of the Trinity, in community with the first and third persons of the Trinity, they have love and mutual submission amongst them, and so they have everything they need. They have love and can give love and receive love, and they have community and all that together. And the second person of the Trinity stepped out of that relationship for a time to come to earth, to become a man, to show us what God is like, to die for our sins, to be raised up from the dead so that you and I can be raised up from the dead. That's what happened. The second person of the Trinity. So, if you're tempted to worship angels, count them higher than Christ, don't be. This is what the Scripture teaches. Even though they delivered the law, and that's pretty big if you're a Jewish person, I would assume that we are not tempted to worship angels. But the recipients of Hebrews were, and that's why this author goes into a bunch. How do we apply this? How can we apply something like this if really we're not tempted to worship angels? You might be in the same place, however, as first century believers were. Maybe you grew up in church. Remember that this church had been around maybe 35 or so years by the time Hebrews was written. You're tempted to relax, to stop trying, go along for the ride. You just want to drift. And sometimes a lot of us feel that, don't we? We just want to drift, just want to set it, "I'm tired of trying." I know that that's a strong temptation. Maybe you struggle with discouragement. God's not doing everything you want him to do. That's the case for all of us. Maybe your body is falling apart sooner than you'd like. Maybe someone else that you love is dying or has died. Maybe your job stinks and there are persistent problems in your life. Your prayers aren't answered the way you want them to be answered. You wonder where the victory is and why it didn't come yesterday. Where is that? And as is the case sometimes, your discouragement turns to anger. But it's not cool for a Christian to be angry. especially in church. So it, anger, that anger turns to apathy, almost a mild depression. You just kind of set it aside. And you just don't care, and whatever, fine. Yeah, the whole gospel thing, yeah. You don't care like you used to. And that's what was going on with these first century believers. You think God doesn't care about your struggles. Why should I care about God then? So you stop reading your Bible, you pray half-heartedly if you pray at all. You show up only when you feel like it. That isn't too often. You begin to bury yourself in distractions. Maybe a relationship, maybe sports, pornography, shopping, the internet, Facebook, something. You get distracted. That's how these first century believers felt. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. And they were in danger. How so? How were they in danger? What kind of danger were they in? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let's look at that. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? There's a word for us. How shall we escape if we want to shove that great salvation aside? The danger for these people was they're drifting away, getting into apathy, not trying, just saying, whatever. And the picture is that of a boat that's not too far from the seashore. And it's fun to just kind of drift in a boat for a while, isn't it? Just kind of fun to lay back and let the waves carry you. But eventually, either you are stuck up on the sand, you get washed into the rocks, or because of the tide or the winds, you get carried out to sea, if you just do nothing. And the author of Hebrews is telling us here, look, keep your hands on the wheel, keep the motor running, and be careful. Go purposefully where you need to go, walking with God. Are you in danger of drifting as a person, as a Christian? Maybe you think of church as a nice social thing to do. I mean, hopefully we have a comfortable place here. I think it's a welcoming place. You think of it as maybe one option among many. And you thought at one time, you know, I need a little religion. I had to go to that little country church down the road. I don't want too much religion. I don't want to look like a fanatic, but I need something. I just want enough to look good in other people's eyes. And this country church seems like a good option, and they always have cookies. I've got to go to that place. Now, as nice as all those things are, that's not enough. What we believe is absolutely vital. What we believe, and that's what the author is saying here. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. What did they hear? What has he just talked about? We just strung together a bunch of Old Testament verses to prove that Jesus is superior to angels, and that you're thinking about throwing him away? You're thinking about discarding the gift and hanging on to the box? Is that what you're thinking of doing here? He turns their thinking on them when he says this. He says, since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? He's saying, hey, you first century folks, you're thinking about going back to the Jewish faith? Remember that those people, and they didn't follow that kind of stuff, there was punishment attached to that. You think that if you're going to go back to that system, that you're going to neglect any punishment for leaving Jesus behind? No, you're not. Don't play with the box and ignore the gift God has given to you. That box was important. It set is the way that God gave the gift to the earth. The box is absolutely essential. But don't just play with the box and ignore the gift of Jesus. The author calls it, how should we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And he talks about how great that salvation is. The fact that Jesus began to speak it. He was the one who introduced that. It was confirmed through Old Testament prophecies. It was confirmed by signs and wonders. It was confirmed by the resurrection from the dead. This is the real deal. This is the important thing. Don't throw that away. Don't neglect that. But we can hear some of these first century folks start to pack their bags and leave the church and head back to their Jewish roots. And they're saying, okay, all right. But wasn't Jesus just a man here on earth? I mean, come on, this is only 35 years ago. He's just a religious figure. There are many religious figures, many rabbis. I mean, Moses and the law, given by angels, has been around for thousands of years. That seems more important. And what about that whole suffering and dying thing? I mean, Jesus didn't seem too superior then when he willingly gave up his life. I mean, that's kind of weak. He didn't appear too unique or too special then. Didn't appear higher than the angels then. Moses and the angels sure seemed a lot more important at that point. It's as if the author says, don't let this whole suffering Jesus meek and mild, Jesus weak and dying on a Roman cross, don't let that throw you. Yes, he became lower than the angels, but just for a little while. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he had suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, and here's Old Testament quotes to back up what he believing these people want to go back to the Old Testament. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. So, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, people, us. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Oh, that's great news. Isn't that great news? When we are tempted, we know that Jesus was tempted as well, and we can go straight to him and say, oh, Jesus, help me. And the author begins at the end of this portion to talk about being a high priest. And we're not going to talk a lot about that now, but we're going to get into detail with that later on in the book of Hebrews. But he's saying Jesus came as a high priest, not only to offer a sacrifice of some other sacrifice, to offer himself as the ultimate one-time, once-for-all sacrifice. That's what he's going to begin doing here. So the author is saying this, yes, Jesus was a little lower than the angels, but just for a little while, just for a little bit of time, so he could die for our sins. That's why he appeared weak at that point. That's why he lowered himself. That's why he did what he did. Paul cites the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus became lower for a little while. Now, that was just for a brief time. Now he is crowned with glory and honor, seated at the right hand of God. So what benefits do we get from this? I'm sure that's the question on your lips right now. What's in this for me? I mean, we tend to think that anyway, don't we? But the author brings up some benefits. We all want to know the benefits. A, we're brought to glory. Brought to glory. Because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. But the author says, now we can share in his eternal nature. Now we can be with him in eternity. We can see his glory after we die, and we share in that glory. We will be with him in glory. We are brought to glory because of the death of Jesus. B, we are made holy. But the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And so we won't go into it in depth, but this is talked about in the Scriptures. We are reckoned righteous because of Jesus. We are called righteous. God sees us as righteous because of what Jesus did, even though our behavior is not righteous, which is pretty amazing. But that's how God gets us. That's how God gets us on his track. He sees us as righteous. We have grace and comfort before God no matter what we've done. And then we can be made holy as we go along. We can be sanctified. But God begins the process by seeing us as righteous because of Jesus. Fascinating. We are made holy. That should be good news. See, we are made family. 2:11 again, but the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, the author, or Del Tackett on that video back there, talked about this, about the mysterious union we have with God. We are called His family, which is amazing. I mean, a lot of times we only think of ourselves as servants or as laborers of God. I mean, we are hired help. We just do what He gives us to do, and we do those things. But He calls us family. He calls us brothers and sisters. That's amazing, is it not? The God of the universe would say, hey, you're in my family. I'm adopting you into the family. You're one of mine. We're together now. Olive Garden says this, when you're here, you're family. That's because they want you to eat Italian food. And I love Italian food. I think Jesus says the same thing. And the church should say the same thing too. When you're here, you're family. Actually, they should say, it doesn't. Even if you're not here, you're still family. We are called family, adopted into His family, related to God, which is amazing. D, we are freed from the fear of death. And I hope that's a great comfort to you. It is to me. Here's what He says. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity so that by His death He might break the power of Him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held slavery by their fear of death. That was me. When I came to Jesus, it was all I didn't. I knew I had not done enough to warrant God's blessing. I knew that I was on the bad side of God, and I was afraid to die. And that's what got me thinking along the lines of, I need Jesus. And fortunately, He had mercy on me. So these four reasons, this is why Jesus died, at least in this portion of Scripture, to bring us to heaven, to make us holy, to make us family, and to free us from the fear of death. I hope you're freed from the fear of death. I hope you don't have to fear that. You can say, thank you, Lord, because of what Jesus has done. You don't have to be afraid to go. Now, we might be afraid of that process of what it's like, you know, whatever pain is involved, that kind of thing, but we do not fear death. Jesus has tasted it for us, and we share in His glory. That's absolutely essential. So those are some crazy benefits, good benefits. And now here is the word. We're going to end now with this. To those of us who are tired, those of us who are discouraged, those of us who may be a bit apathetic and tempted to just say, I'm going to drift. I can't take this anymore. I'm tired of putting the time in. I'm tired of the hassles and whatever. Here's the word to us. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, with every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? How shall we escape? Don't ignore that salvation. Are we paying careful attention to what God has done for us? Are we reading His Word? Are we letting it soak in? Or are we just sliding by and just kind of drifting with the tide? And that word ignore there, if we ignore such a great salvation, means to neglect through apathy, to not care enough about something. Once we really know what God has done for us, how can we not care about that? How can we not say, thank you, God, for all that you've done? We may be neglecting through apathy. You know, usually when someone has a beef with the church, and this happens in every church, they often think it's somebody else's fault. Then, you know, it's that look that person gave, the way they snubbed me. They said something, they did something. Now, I want to apply this about going to the gym, because a lot of times this time of year, we all just think about a gym membership, do we not? I know I'm eating more vegetables than I did to Christmas time, for sure. So imagine somebody at the gym and they come to you, you know, you're working out, and they says, I've had it, I'm not coming to this gym anymore. Well, why not? What's going on? Well, that guy over there that lifts weights, he's so arrogant, he's always, you know, doing this with his muscles, and that woman that runs around, she looks at me with disdain, and then the people at the front desk, they're not too friendly. That's it. I've had it with the gym. I'm not coming. What would you say to somebody like that? What? Buck up, man. Who cares what they think? What are you here for? You're here to work on yourself. Let's get going on yourself. And I know the analogy breaks down a little bit, but we're here. I mean, somebody may look at you cross-eyed, and somebody may say something they shouldn't have said, but we're here to get to know God. We are here to follow God with all of our hearts. We're here to work on us. Do that. Focus on that and not on if somebody looks at you cross-eyed. It's probably a misinterpretation of their cross-eyes anyway. They may have just been tired. Work on your goals. Now, that doesn't mean you may need to talk to somebody. Somebody you think has snubbed you, somebody said the wrong thing, go to them and work it out. But don't let that distract you from this glorious salvation that has been given. Pay more careful attention to what you have heard, what you have learned. That's why we have sermons. That's why we have Sunday school, children's church, home groups, and everything else. That's why we have the creeds to guide us. People have worked through this kind of stuff. So are you apathetic? Are you tempted toward apathy? I think all of us at one time are tempted toward apathy. Let's not drift away. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this sometimes sharp word, because we're all tempted to drift at times. We're all tempted to ignore the things you've done, and we talk about it so much that we're tempted to just go, yeah, I've heard that. Yeah, I know. And yet, Lord, it's such a great salvation, what you have done for us in coming to us and awakening us up and working in our hearts and lives and dwelling within and giving us the Holy Spirit, forgiving our sins, promising glory, eternal life with you. Lord, there's so much there. It's so deep and so rich. Help us not to be apathetic. Help us not to drift away. Lord, help us to follow you wholeheartedly and pay most careful attention to what you say. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. Amen.